Art Newell, who will address us on the subject, Let Us Be On Guard. Brother Newell.
Yes, brethren, in these days when the whole world is in such a turmoil and getting more so, we can see Satan's hand in it, and certainly we know that when he is disturbing the world, he's especially trying to disturb those who are trying to serve the Lord faithfully. So that's why we say, brethren, let us be on guard. In connection with that, we would like to read is our opening scripture, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 10. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 10. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect or mature, establish, strengthen, settle you. Our text starts with a proper word of caution to the Christian, the true follower of Christ. Because our adversary Satan, and that includes all of his cohorts, is very active and dangerous, especially in the end of the gospel age in our time. And like all worthwhile advice, it not only cautions the hearer against certain dangers, but also gives some positive statements on how to deal effectively with the situation. You know, if we only warn against the dangers, we don't give anything constructive about how we may avoid them or counteract them, we haven't accomplished very much. That is principally negative thinking, is it not? And the Christian, while being on guard, has to speak positively. I'll try to speak a little softer if they seem like it's pretty near to the ringing point on the loudspeaker. I'll try to remember to speak a little more softly then. Now, as we examine the Apostle Peter's words, we note that it includes a reminder that our resistance must be steadfast in the faith. In other words, not in our own wisdom or strength, but to recognizing that it is the Lord's strength and help, which is. Thank you, Brother Walter. Now, that can only mean being firmly grounded in the faith as given in God's Word and clarified by the helps that are promised in Matthew, the 24th chapter, and Luke, the 12th chapter. That is, a faith based upon a logical, a reasonable knowledge and understanding of the dangers and also of the means provided for combating them and of the respective consequences, both of successfully overcoming these dangers and of a failure to do so. We have to examine both sides of the picture, do we not? Lest we might feel a bit sorry for ourselves in our trials, which is a very dangerous situation spiritually whenever we get to feeling sorry for ourselves, the Apostle reminds us that our brethren throughout the age have been facing similar applications and afflictions, and they also, that their trials of today are worldwide, even as they were wherever the Lord's people may be at a given time. And while this one text, taken by itself, does not specify it, yet we know from the other very clear passage of Scripture that he's pointing out the sin offering, the sacrificial nature of the Christian course during the antitypical Day of Atonement. Yes, in other words, these things have to do with the great sin offering in the second part on the Day of Atonement. And also, as time may permit, we shall try to see some relationship between Jesus last week as the perfect man, and that is, and also Jesus Christ at his second advent. There are various applications which we can use to our own spiritual advantage if we apply them properly. Now, in our discussion We shall try to cover each of these four aspects in some detail as time may permit. Now shall we proceed to examine them one by one. Let's consider the present day deceptions of Satan trying the spirits. And while our wily adversary is studying how he can make best use of his opportunities to deceive and overcome us, let us all, by the Lord's grace and help, render his efforts entirely void. And we do this not in our own weakness and unwisdom, but by studying and properly applying in our own lives the helps which our present Lord promised and provided for us living in the harvest period of the gospel age. It's good to examine some of the things down during the age, but it is of a special importance that we apply the things which the scriptures indicate are particularly applicable to the harvest, the end of the age. Now, every once in a while, we've been told over the years by well-meaning brethren, but we couldn't agree with them, oh, if we know and live up to what the brethren during the age knew and lived up to, why, the Lord will accept us. We have to keep in mind that the Lord is holding each one responsible for whatever measure of truth he has given to his people at a particular time within an age and within each age. Before getting into greater detail on Satan's devices and methods, may we take a moment to answer a challenge which is sometimes raised, why Satan should be considered especially dangerous now in contrast to his activities throughout the past 6,000 years of Earth's history. And as we mentioned a moment ago, possibly in more detail now, one reason is that whether one's efforts are put forth in a good or an evil direction, the expression "practice makes perfect" still applies. Yes, that applies particularly today. Satan in Eden accomplished his purpose through lying and deception. Now, isn't it logical to recognize that 6,000 years or so along these lines would make him even more dangerous to the human race after 6,000 years of practice at it than he was in the beginning? And that would be especially true that he would be more dangerous to the Lord's people today. But there's still another reason exclusively associated with the last century or so. And let us see what our Lord had to say. Now, don't take Brother Art Knowles or anyone else to say so about these things, but let's take the word of God's scriptures for us and make sure that we apply those words correctly, because those are the final authority for all of us, are they not? In Mark, the third chapter, we find the record is that Jesus healed a man, and the scribes and Pharisees accused him of doing it through Satan's power. Now, his reply is recorded in Mark 3:26-27. Mark 3:26-27. Quote, "And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Time will not permit a full review of the binding process, but note this. Are Satan's goods politically, religiously, and so forth in the same good order as when the one to spoil his goods returned in 1874? Is there anyone here who would think that Satan's goods were in the same order that they were a little over a century ago? I'm sure, brethren, as students of the scriptures, we recognize that to be not so. A binding is a process, not an instantaneous act. In Revelation 20, verse 2, it says, "Our Lord would bind Satan with a strong chain." Now, Brother Russell, as we recall, suggested that present truth might be at least a link or two in that chain. Some think that the binding would render Satan powerless. We know that the abyss in Revelation 20, verse 3, Revelation 20, verse 3, does mean that. But let's be careful, Bible students, not superficial Bible students. The Greek word deo, D-E-O, in verse 2 is translated bind there. Let us note two other uses of this word. In Matthew 21:2, Jesus told his disciples to find an ass tied and to loose it. The word tie is also from the same Greek word deo as bind in Revelation 20, verse 2, we just quoted. We know that the animal was only under a limited restraint, being tied with a rope. Again, in Romans 7:2, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. Is that, we know, common sense tells us, that doesn't mean the two are bound together so that neither can move without the other. But there are certain limited restraints between a husband and wife in their conduct, which those unmarried do not have. So when we realize by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we find that the word for bind in Revelation 20, verse 2, just quoted, does not mean hog-tying, to use the worldly expression, but it means a limited restraint. Now, in Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3, Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3, which we quoted separately a moment ago, the binding is for the 1,000 years, but it doesn't say that the abyss or the condition of full restraint is to begin with the binding. Though many have blindly assumed that the binding and the abyss are at the same period of time. But when we examine the Scriptures carefully, we find that the binding period is the full 1,000 years, but the abyss is not necessarily that. And as we'll show a little later, it is not the full 1,000 years. Recognizing that Satan has at least begun to be bound since our Lord's return in 1874, and that present truth is at least a factor in that binding, think of Satan as a bad dog with an evil disposition toward humans. Would putting him on that chain improve his disposition any? I think any of you who've owned a dog will recognize that putting a dog, especially one that's used to being loose all the time, on a chain would not improve his disposition. Neither did it improve Satan's disposition as far as we're able to see. Now, as long as one of the Lord's people heeds the limitations which that present truth chain placed upon Satan and remains outside his limited scope of authority and activity, that evil one toucheth him not, to use the scriptural expression. We can properly say that. But if someone is so foolish as to disregard the limitations of present truth that chain and get within Satan, the bad dog's reach, what would we expect? I think we would certainly need the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 19. Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 19, which we really need these days. While the Lord's saints are the prime targets of Satan's effort within the imposed limitations, yet the whole world is being more and more influenced by his devices and deceptions. And I think all you have to do is to pick up any newspaper today, and you're told on nearly every page some aspect of how Satan is creating turmoil, anarchy, and so on in the world. Now, the world, not appreciating the chain of restraint upon Satan, are not on guard, and world condition today are the result of the world in general being within the range of Satan's limited activities. It seems there is no limit to the increase of many forms of satanic deception that are rampant in the world today. In addition to the older forms of spiritism, palm reading, tea leaves, spirit mediums, and fortune telling and so forth, we see much hypnosis and very widely practiced even by doctors and hospitals and the like, and also such things as transcendental meditation and the Krishna movement, the Munis, and various forms of Eastern occultism. You name it, you can find some out there. Regrettably, right within a half a mile of our own home, the India people of India have established what they call a Sant Nirankari mission for converting people to the Hindu forms, or Hindu or Buddhist forms of belief. But we find some even go farther, and instead of in a blind way worshiping Satan, they openly worship Satan. We even find advertised sometimes in papers, churches of Satan discussing various subjects. Even getting very close to home, so to speak, among the various branches of Bible students, such satanic deceptions as the glossolalia, the speaking in tongues, and faith healing are now being practiced. It's a very dangerous thing, brethren, because we have to give up our own will to a certain extent, put our mind under the influence of Satan to get into those in the first place. Once we get in, it's very, very difficult to get out again, we're told by one or two who have done that in the past. Now, about a year ago, after our New Year's convention, we were told by an elder in another class that they believed in both. The faith healing and the reasoning, if you can call it that, was that Satan wants us to be sick. God wants us to be well, so we should pray for God to heal us. If that isn't superficial reasoning, we just don't know what superficial reasoning is, brethren. But when some of our brethren begin to accept certain ideas like that, we can see how dangerous it is to be involved in those things in any way, shape, or form. And therefore, we want to be very careful. Such things sadden our hearts to think that any who have been given a knowledge of the Lord and His truth should be caught in such traps and other forms of satanic deception. But I think it's always a good thing when we see something like that happening among the brethren to say, if it can happen to them, it can happen to me if we're not very careful. So when we see it happening among any of our brethren, let us be especially on our guard, brethren. Isaiah in the Old Testament and Paul in the New Testament both give the Lord's people some plain advice, and the Apostle John also gave us some. We refer to Isaiah 8:20. Isaiah 8:20. To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Isn't that a good warning? And Isaiah 1:18 also. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Then from Paul in Romans 4:3. What saith the Scripture? And in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and nothing else, we might say. John tells us this in 1 John 4:1-3. 1 John 4:1-3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof we have heard that it should come, and even now it is in the world. How much more so is it in the world today? Now, in other words, any spirit of God points to the ransom sacrifice as a central feature of God's plan. Let's consider the importance of knowledge in sanctification, brethren. In this consideration of sanctification and how it's obtained, let us first define the word sanctification. A brief definition is to be set apart, to be made holy for God's service. And you can use that word holy in the sense of H-O-L-Y and also in the sense of W-H-O-L-L-Y. It's true in both senses, is it not? Referring to the importance of knowledge in respect to sanctification, we must sure to keep in mind that it is only a very special sort of knowledge that can sanctify the Lord's people. Knowledge in general will not. This warning was given by the prophet Jeremiah, emphasized by our Lord and the apostle Paul. Hence, it is highly important that, as true followers of our Lord, our head and perfect pattern, we put God's word of truth above all other forms and sources of knowledge. And we'd like to read Jeremiah 8:9. Jeremiah 8:9. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Then our Lord's words in Matthew 11:25. Matthew 11:25. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Now, that doesn't mean being ignorant of things necessarily will qualify, but it does mean that we want to be very careful not to assume that because we might have had more worldly education than someone else, we're wiser. We knew years ago of a brother who was an elder in his ecclesia. His wife was better educated than he was, and so whatever the wife said was law and gospel to him. Today that brother and his wife, I believe I should say ex-brother and his wife, are in the nominal system, and they no longer speak to us as brother and sister when they happen to see us on the street. We're merely Mr. and Mrs. to them today. That shows what the danger there is in worshiping knowledge on its, or education for itself. Yes, we think of what the Lord said. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. That's something that's worth reading a second time, is it not? Now from Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:19, 21, and 26, 1 Corinthians 1:19, 21, and 26, we quote in part, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to naught the understanding of the prudent. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For the world by wisdom knew not God. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh are called." He doesn't say none of the wise after the flesh. Let us note that. But it isn't it very clear that we must be very careful how we use whatever measure of the world's wisdom and education we may have acquired, and whatever we may need in earning our daily bread. And we know from contacts with the world in general, brethren, that today more and more education of worldly nature seems to be required to get a worthwhile job, to use that expression. But that just means we have to be more and more careful, do we not, about evaluating worldly wisdom in contrast to the heavenly wisdom. Now, from these scriptures, we see that those who feel that knowledge in general is a sign of spiritual wisdom are in for a terrible letdown, so to speak. And we know Satan's right there to take advantage of any of us who might let ourselves get to thinking that way. On the other hand, those who downgrade and belittle the importance of knowledge in the Christian life are in for a different sort, but no less severe and distressing awakening some of these days. May we never be found in either state, that of downgrading scriptural wisdom, or knowledge rather, or of upgrading worldly knowledge. But brethren, it is regrettable that both extremes of thought are to be found today among those professing to be Bible students. We know of some who seem to worship a high degree of worldly knowledge within their own class, and some of that tendency are becoming caught in such things as we mentioned, of speaking in tongues and so on. But it's very sad. On the other hand, others have said to us, knowledge doesn't mean anything. Only love counts, which is, we feel, is equally sad. And we hear that letter, deception of Satan, from anyone from time to time. And then when we do, we ask them a question, and you may have heard us ask that question sometime. Are you speaking of the same kind of love that's described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:7? Oh yes, that's our standard of love. Let us keep in mind, brethren, the Apostle Paul also wrote other points on the point of love, true love in the scriptures. We also refer to Philippians 1, 9 and 10. Philippians 1, 9 and 10, written by that same Apostle Paul that wrote 1 Corinthians 13. And we know that he was talking about the same sort of love in both cases, because he's pointing out the sort of love that's in our Heavenly Father's character, in our Lord Jesus' character, and that same form of love must be developed in our own characters if we are to be finally accepted as one of the 144,000. And we quote from Philippians 1, 9, and 10. And this I pray, that your love abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. That is, when that day is fully ushered in. Now, so far, no one belittling the importance of scriptural knowledge in the true Christian character development has answered that question of how you can say knowledge doesn't mean anything just because Paul didn't speak specifically of knowledge in the positive sense in the 1 Corinthians 13th chapter. It shows us how careful we must be as Bible students if we're going to be more than superficial Bible students. Now let us examine an outstanding statement by our Lord Jesus Christ on the type of knowledge that is all important in producing sanctification in each of his consecrated people. Refer to John 17:17. John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Then 2 Corinthians 3:16-17. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 is another passage clearly showing us how we must discriminate between that which is and that which is not in full harmony with the inspired Word of God. We like our pastor's answer to a question about sanctification, and we quote from a short paragraph in reprint 1531, column 1 and paragraph 2. To enter into the spirit of the Lord's plan, as revealed in His Word, is to be sanctified by it, and this is impossible without some knowledge of it. And whoever catches the spirit of the truth will have some emotions, whether or not they are manifest to others. Sanctification is the truth acted upon, put into the affairs of life, and under present age conditions. It always leads to self-denials, self-sacrificing, in the service of God and truth and fellow men. Doesn't that bring it into focus very beautifully, brethren? Yes, our pastor in a few words can say an awful lot, because we know he was especially helped by our present Lord. Going back to our Lord's words, it is that all-powerful truth of God, properly used and applied in each consecrated heart and life, which produces true sanctification. We praise His holy name for granting us this sanctifying truth. And may His help be ever ours, in order that we may properly apply the truths given in His Word, so that the proper sanctification is produced within the heart and life of each one of us. We refer to Isaiah 53, the sin offering of Christ and His church. Now, the sin offering of the Day of Atonement is a full-time study in itself, as we know. However, by reviewing a few important steps, highlights on it, and we trust that it will sort of polish up the memory of what you have learned on the subject in your studies of the Tabernacle Shadows and the volume 5 of the Scripture Studies. Isaiah 53, the third chapter, focuses on what the sin offering meant to Jesus during the 3.5 years of His earthly ministry, and we trust will help us as to, so that our part will become of such, well, we should say, of much more significance to us, both in our minds and in our hearts. Now, as we know, this sin offering is in two parts, that of Jesus as our great high priest, and then that of His body members, the under-priesthood, following, of course, the completion of His part. Since the sin offering work can begin only with the spirit begettal of the new creature, we recognize that for Jesus, the antitypical high priest, His part in it began at Jordan. Luke 3:23, that time is established. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. The minimum age for service as a priest under the Jewish law. Now we will examine Matthew 3:13-17 for a moment. Matthew 3:13-17. That is the scripture testimony of Jesus' baptism and spirit begettal as a new creature. And we quote, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now at this time, Jesus' part in the sin offering began and continued until his death on Calvary's cross 3.5 years later. Now, as an important part of our efforts to follow in his footsteps, we will partake of the memorial supper this year on the 30th of April, as we recall it. But excuse me, thank you for the correction, right, it is March, not April. As already touched upon, Jesus' ransom sacrifice and his part in the sin offering had to be completely fulfilled in every respect before our individual part in the second phase of the sin offering could have any meaning whatsoever. In fact, after his part was finished, two other steps had to be taken, namely, his resurrection on the divine plan by his heavenly Father on the third day. And this was done as recorded in Matthew 28:1-6. Matthew 28:1-6. For in that, the angel of the Lord told the two Marys in verse 6, "He is not here, for he is risen." Then, as recorded in Acts the first chapter, after 40 days, he, the risen Christ, told them to wait a few days. Then he was taken up into heaven, as recorded in verse 11. And there he was to deposit the merit of his costly sacrifice with God's justice and apply it for his faithful disciples on the day of Pentecost. That enabled their part in the sin offering to begin. And time-wise, looking forward for a moment, let us note that the vision given to the Apostle John in Revelation 14:1-4, Revelation 14:1-4 was noted. Here we note something very important to Lord's people, and we quote in part from that passage. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads." And then we skip some. "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." Footstep followers in the true sense. Think of it, brethren, only 144,000, 100% footstep followers of the Lord, of the Lamb of God, we might say, the only ones whom God recognizes as partaking in the secondary part of the sin offering and of the antitypical Day of Atonement to his satisfaction. By considering the scriptural statements of what the sin offering meant to Jesus as the sacrificial Lamb of God, it can prepare us more for the opportunity of making our own individual calling and election sure. That is, by faithfully undergoing whatever trials, testing, and sacrificial sufferings he may permit to come upon us. Now, lest we might fear that we could not make it, as we see what it meant to Jesus, and become discouraged, let us go to our Heavenly Father's word, which reassures us that under Christ's supervision, each one called can become one of the 144,000 chosen and faithful. Discouragement has been one of Satan's tools, which has been effective with many throughout the age. But if we are properly wearing that whole armor of God, discouragement cannot beat us down. No, discouragement cannot beat us down spiritually, brethren. As long as we're wearing that whole armor of God, and using the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. Now our first scripture on this is 2 Corinthians 8:12, which we find we have to use very often, brethren. I'm sure we all use it. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that which he hath not. And what a blessed help that is. Then there's another scripture. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13, Diaglot. We've heard it quoted here many times by all of our brethren serving. No trial has assailed you except what belongs to man, and God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability, but with the trial will also direct the issue that you may be able to bear it. Isn't that a guarantee, brethren, such as no earthly guarantee can even begin to match? So he, knowing our limitations, will keep any trial permitted within these limitations. But we must do our individual very best in order to meet with his full approval. One word of caution may be in order here, brethren. Many who do not understand the sin offering claim in all sincerity that we are claiming a part in the ransom. Possibly some of you heard that same claim made. But let's think about it. To them, applying Isaiah 53 in our study of sin offering might seem to emphasize this if they examine it superficially. Jesus' supreme sacrifice of his perfect human life on the cross was the provision of the ransom merit, not the application of it. On the cross, it was leading to Calvary, and through Calvary was the provision of the ransom merit, not the application. And only Jesus Christ personally and alone could and did have any part in the provision of our ransom sacrifice in its merit. Then he, as our antitypical high priest, applied the merit on behalf of each one at the instant of spirit begettal. Not before, brethren. It isn't something that can be tossed about back and forth. It is applied only once on behalf of each of the church during the gospel age, and it will be applied only once on behalf of each of the world during the millennial age. And the application, of course, will be different. But nevertheless, let us keep in mind, each individual, each son and daughter of Adam and Eve has that merit in the ultimate applied once and only once on his or her behalf. Now, the world in general, of course, has had no application of that merit and will not have it until all of the Spirit begotten, both the little flock and the great company, the members have left the flesh. As long as there's even one of the great company left here, the merit is still under embargo so that it cannot be applied for the world of mankind. And by that time, the marriage of the Lamb will have taken place, as we know. And according to God's viewpoint, the bridegroom and the bride will have become the Christ and head and body in the fullest sense and be counted as one. And then this, the Christ, will have an all-important part in the application of the ransom merit provided by the head only for the resuscitation and restitution of the human race to perfection. Yes, but it will have to be applied by the Christ on behalf of the world. Now, in the fullest sense, the faithful body members, both while in the flesh and then in the spirit, will have a vital part in that great sin offering of the Day of Atonement. Now let us go to Isaiah the 53rd chapter, and note more of that, what that sin offering means, well, we say meant to Jesus, and it should mean to every footstep follower of our Master. And we can only touch upon a few highlights here, but the studies that we have made and will continue to be making will bring about much more of importance to the Lord's little ones. We might review Isaiah 53, and if you have your Bibles, it might be well to have them open to that 53rd chapter to make sure that we do not misapply anything. We don't intend to, but brethren, we've known far better Bible students than we consider ourselves to be who have unconsciously misquoted or misapplied something, and sometimes they were horrified when somebody called it to their attention. But if you find us misapplying anything, don't hesitate to come up after and say, "Look here, Brother Art, that isn't what the Scripture says." Here's how our pastor explained that, and you see how what it means. We don't intend to misapply anything, but since we're all in the flesh, brethren, let us be careful. Now, verses 1 to 3 indicate the apparent attitude of the human race, and particularly Jesus' own people, natural Israel, toward the antitypical Passover lamb. Verse 1 especially gives a warning that our Lord's ministry and sacrifice would neither be understood nor appreciated by them. And we're reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 11:25. If they call a master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So even his disciples, a time before the Spirit begettle, failed to understand his words. Possibly that would be a reminder of how we may have viewed his self-sacrifice before Spirit begettle, but no longer. Yes, it might be that some of us before Spirit begettle had a sort of a perverted view of that sin offering and his sacrifice. And verses 4 and 5 tell us something of what the Lamb of God endured and sacrificed for the human race. Do we not see throughout this chapter of Isaiah significant aspects of the self-sacrifice required of the Passover lamb for 3.5 years? Jesus was to provide the ransom price during this period, and we underscore the word ransom price being provided. In doing that, he had to die as a perfect human being. Only to do this and not specifically call for any form of death, but to offset the especial condemnation on natural Israel, it did call for his death on the cross. That is normally reserved for very evil malefactors, but the sin offering called for much more than simply the ransom itself. It was necessary for the development and training of him who would be the head of the church and of all the restitution work, that his character had to be developed to the point of being fully trusted on the divine plane of being, that is, fully being trusted with immortality. He had to be tested to the point where a Heavenly Father could say, yes, I can absolutely and fully trust him under any set of conditions that may ever exist. And we know that he successfully did prove himself under those conditions. Even as the same standards must apply to all those of whom it is said in Romans, the second chapter, we quote, to those who by patient endurance seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Then verse 6 tells our condition before consecration and before the application of his merit on our behalf. This is emphasized unmistakably, we might say, by the words, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verses 7 through 9. I think we will read those. They're very important. I'm marked here. Right. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave, or as the better translation says, let his grave be made with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now in earlier verses, some of this sacrifice was outlined briefly, also the fact that it was for us, not for himself, that he made the sacrifice. In these verses, his absolute innocence of any wrongdoing, his noble demeanor under affliction, and the sacrificial nature of his death are further emphasized. But our Lord knew his Father's character of justice, wisdom, love, and power as well, and he knew that so well that the Father trusted him absolutely, and he proved himself worthy of that trust. He and we, in turn, following our perfect pattern, must learn to do the same, much as our flesh may rebel against that, but still we must, in spite of our flesh, learn to do it so that the Heavenly Father in due time will say, yes, I can fully trust that particular member of the body of Christ under any set of conditions ever to exist in the universe. But it takes many lessons, brethren, and some very severe trials to develop this in our characters, does it not? And then in verse 10, we won't take time to read it, because time is getting a little bit short. This focuses upon the sin offering for the church and for the world, and what he shall accomplish by it. And this verse looks beyond the day of sacrifice, the time when the blessed results of his sacrificial work shall develop. And when our flesh, if weak under trial, or is really weak under trial, can we also look forward to the time when our suffering will be over, and we, by his grace and under his headship, shall be helping the whole sin-sick world back into human perfection. And we believe that, like our Lord, the chief benefit from that will be that we are helping to accomplish the pleasure of our glorious, loving Heavenly Father. And then in verse 11, here is underscored our risen Lord's satisfaction in our justification. Have we noted how often the Scriptures bring out the fact that it is our Lord Jesus Christ who took upon himself as a perfect human being, Jesus, our sins, our grief, and our sorrows. Yes, he took that upon ourselves. And we wonder, maybe we should say really, we should not wonder, that Ephesians 3:11 says that the entire plan of God was formed for and in the anointed Jesus, our Lord. He's the center point, we might say, the mainspring of every feature of that divine plan of the ages. And then, referring to verse 12, this closing verse underscores Jesus Christ's reward of accomplishment. In Philippians 2, the second chapter, it says in the diaglot, wherefore God hath supremely exalted him. King James is highly exalted, but we like the diaglot. Supremely exalted him. And we all say amen to that with all our hearts, I know. Now in this 12th verse it reads, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That might be a little puzzling until we read Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Everyone who obeys the instructions of the Apostle Paul here, the best of his or her ability, after spirit begettal, will become one of these strong in the scriptural sense. Now we trust that this brief consideration of this beautiful chapter on the ministry of Christ Jesus, the righteous one, for 3.5 years, will be benefited by it as one trying to walk in his footsteps and under whatever suffering may be permitted to develop the Christ-like character somewhat further. May the Lord help and direct us, dear brethren, so that we too, in his own due time and with his help, may become one of the little flock. May the Lord bless everything said in accordance with his will and overrule anything which may have been said amiss. We thank you for joining with us in the consideration of these things.
We appreciate the ministry of forewarning us is to be forearmed for this coming year. I think it's a blessing to have this reassurance. Before we sing hymn number 183, Watchfulness, we'd like to inform you that the class schedules will be available as you pass out. Brother Art Cook will have them. There were so many that asked for them, and the book table is really busy today to culminate the entire year. So, but we appreciate everything that happened. And thank you again, Brother Manuel. Let us sing hymn number 183 and rise on the last stanza and be closed in prayer with Brother Art Newell.